Thank you very much, Kenneth, for reading God's Word for us, and Wilfred and the team for leading us in a time of singing praises to our God. We continue to listen to a series of sermons on marks of a disciple, and we've already looked at how disciples love God's glory, how disciples love God's unity, and today we shall look at another disciple mark. And what is that mark? It is the mark of loving God's Word. The mark of loving God's Word. So if you have a sermon page, I call it a sermon page because it's blank, for you to jot down notes. Later on, the outline is going to be flashed before you. Now, somebody once said that there is a huge difference between like and love. Like and love. When you like somebody, you like the person because you get something from him. You get something from her. So you say, I like her smile. Why? Because it brings a smile to my face. I like his humor because he makes me laugh. Like because he or she gives something to you. But when you say you love somebody, it's different, entirely different. Why? Because when you love somebody, it now becomes your turn to give something to the other person. When you say you love somebody, you give that person your devotion. You give that person your commitment. You give that person your all. And so, single ladies, when a man tells you he likes you, you should give him the Han Solo reply, which is, I know. Just say, I know. But when a man tells you he loves you, ask him if he knows what he is talking about. Because if he loves you, he is going to be devoted to you. He's going to be committed to you. He's going to give you all. Now, disciples do not like God. Disciples love God. There's a huge difference. To love God means to love everything about him. And one of those things is his word. Disciples love God's word. And so our passage for this afternoon, Psalm 119:97 and following, paints for us a believer's love for God's word. So the psalmist begins and he says in 97, verse 97, oh, how I love your law. First point comes up. How I love your law. He declares his love for God's word. He unabashedly proclaims and declares his love for God's law. He even compares the sweetness of God's words to honey. They are, according to him, sweeter and more desirable than honey. And so when you look at this, it is indeed embarrassing to realize that we may have expressed a love for what? Maybe for a movie. You say, I love the Ip Man series, right? 1, 2, 3. Or I love the Star Wars trilogy. Or we may have expressed a love for a genre of music. You say, I love country music. Or I love this kind of novels. I heard a lady tell me recently that she likes Nicholas Spark novels. But we rarely, if ever, never at all, express love for God's Word. The psalmist reminds us, I love God's law. How about you? How about you? Although the Hebrew word translated law simply means instruction, the application goes beyond the Mosaic law to actually refer to all Scripture. So the psalmist says, he loves the law. That means he loves Scripture. He loves God's Word. And then in verses, in other verses in Psalm 119, about 9 times he declares his delight. He declares his delight for God's law. He says, I delight in your decrees. Direct me in the path of your commands, for there I find delight. And then he says, your law is my delight. Then when he suffers affliction, or whenever he experiences trouble, you might have guessed that he's lost interest in God's word. But guess where he runs to in times of trouble? He runs to God's word. Next slide. He says in Psalm 119:92, if your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. So here you see the psalmist saying that he is experiencing affliction and he could have perished, but because he chose to delight in the law, in God's word, he did not perish. And then the next verse, Psalm 11, verse 143, trouble and distress have come upon me, but your commands are my delight. So we see that troubles that come into our lives are actually opportunities to test our faith. They reveal the type of hearts that we have. Is it a rocky soil? You know, a rocky soil, when troubles and persecution come, we wilt. We give away. Or is it good soil? The characteristics of good soil is that there is always joy even in the midst of trouble. So the psalmist runs to God's word and still finds delight even in times of trouble. Clearly we see he does not like God's word. Why? Because he loves God's word. He is devoted to it. And so the question that we need to be asking ourselves is, how is our love and devotion to God's word? Let me ask you, what is the first thing that we devote, or rather you devote your attention to when you wake up in the morning? What is the first thing that you devote your attention to? Chances are the first thing that you attend to when you wake up is your smartphone, right? To check what you have missed during the past 8 hours while you were snoozing. The numerous emails that were sent past midnight, and I hate those emails, they were sent past midnight because they somehow suggested that you're already sleeping and I'm still working. The numerous emails that were sent past midnight, the Instagrams, the Snapchats, the notifications. We devote our attention to what we've missed, but failing to realize that night after night, we have missed knowing that God, who neither sleeps nor slumbers, grants sleep to those he loves. That's what the Bible tells us. He is watching over us, for he watches over our coming. He watches over our going. And we missed out on knowing that because we have given our devotions to our mobile devices. So in the book Gulliver's Travels, when the Lilliputians observed that Gulliver kept on consulting his watch so often, they concluded that the watch must be his god, because he kept consulting his watch. Can it be said then, given the frequency we consult our devices and the amount of time we devote to it, we make it actually our god? Disciples love God's word. He is devoted. Disciples are devoted to it. A disciple finds delight in it. He runs to it when troubled. Second point, how does one express love for God's word? It's found in verse 97 and 99. How does one express love for God's word? Is that one thinks deeply about God's word. So the psalmist says in verse 97, I meditate on it, on God's word, all day long. Verse 99, I meditate on your statutes. So thinking deeply about God's word is to actually meditate on it. It is to reflect on it. It is to allow scriptures to work through the soul, through your soul, like yeast working and permeating through the dough. It is like wax working through leather. So last week somebody noticed my shiny pair of shoes and asked me, are those brand new shoes? I said, no, they're not brand new shoes. It just so happened that I shined them, or maybe I shone them. That means I placed wax and then I brushed it with brush. And it takes a lot of time, you know. You need to use your thumb because your thumb is a bit warm. And you rub your thumb against the shoe wax and make sure that you rub it against the leather. And you make sure that the leather permeates and you allow it to dry and you start polishing it. That's what I do sometimes on a Sunday afternoon because it relieves some stress. But if you want your shoes to really be shiny, guess what? You need to devote some time to do it. All these cannot be done in a hurry. You can't do it in a hurry. So a few years back, I read the book entitled In Praise of Slowness. In Praise of Slowness. Carl Honor, the author of this book, writes and he says, in this media-drenched and data-rich channel-surfing computer gaming age, we have lost the art of doing nothing. We have lost the art of doing nothing. We have lost the art of shutting out the background noise and distractions. We have lost the art of slowing down and simply being alone with our thoughts. And you know, he is right. Because just take the train and look out for people who stare into blank space and in deep thought. Chances are you won't find a lot of people like that. Instead, what you observe is a train full who are devoted to the screens of their smartphones, right? WhatsApping, watching drama, or crushing candies. If not, they are either sleeping or pretending to sleep. So the author wrote this book, and the book came about after a self-awakening encounter. So Carl was at the airport, and he chanced upon an advertisement, the one-minute bedtime story. And he was tempted to buy that book, the one-minute bedtime story. What is the one-minute bedtime story? It is just a collection of classic fairy tales condensed into 60 seconds. So that when your child says, Daddy, read it again. You can always read it again. Why? Because you're just going to use up just one more minute. And so before he bought this book, it suddenly hit him that his rushaholism has gotten so out of hand that he is toying the idea of accelerating storytelling to his children. Why? Since he thinks he has lots of things on his list. Supper, emails, reading, more work, and television news. And so he thought, our love for speed, our obsession for doing more and more in less and less time has gone too far. It has turned into an addiction. It has turned into a kind of idolatry. And so if you're falling behind work, what do? You just get faster internet speed. If you've got no time to finish the novel that you bought last December, all you need to do is just learn how to speed read. You don't need to appreciate how it is written, the style of writing. If you have no time or your diet is not working, you have no time to exercise, you can always go for liposuction. That's the accelerated way of losing fats. Too busy to cook, just buy microwavable food. And yet, he says, some things cannot, should not be sped up. They take time. They need slowness. Guess what? Thinking deeply about God's word takes time. Let me repeat that slowly. Thinking deeply about God's word takes time. It needs slowness. It needs slowness. Why else are we told in Psalm 37 and Psalm 46? Be still. Be still before the Lord. Be still and know that I am the Lord. See, the phrase be still in the original text carries the idea of quieting oneself. It is to tarry. It is to wait. It is to be dumb. All of which do not gel well in our hyper-connected, always-on life. In fact, waiting has since taken on a different definition, right? Some see, for instance, waiting as a waste of time. Some see waiting as a chance for you to do other things while you're waiting for the video to be downloaded. Say, press a cup of espresso, Instagram, while you wait for your food to be served. But to be still before the Lord is to intentionally take time to be dumbfounded before Him. And slowly relish that time of communing with Him and reading His Word. How else can we delight in the Lord if not through the slow and trickling moments of reminiscing the wondrous work that He has done? The unhurried and the undistracted moments of thinking or meditation on His Word. You know, I notice that these days the congregation rarely sits back after service, right? So when service is over, it's like there's a time bomb, boom, and everybody just went on missing, right? Or running away. Rarely does a congregation sit back after service to silently pray, to ponder the sermon. We always speed off to something else. Speed off to the car park, to our next appointment. You don't have to hurry. You know why? Firstly, my sermon is always short. Phil Collins has a song, You Can't Hurry Love. You heard that? Let me borrow that and let me say, you can't hurry love for God's word. You need to slow down in order to think deeply about it. Now, one of the things that I do to slowly meditate on God's word is to study the same passage for several days. Same passage for several days. And I refuse to be tyrannized by Bible reading schedules. You know, there are Bible reading schedules that are available. You need to read 3 chapters, and if you lose out on this, the following day you need to catch up. I refuse to be tyrannized by Bible reading schedules because I have decided that I shall slowly mull over the passage for days. And I do so early in the morning after I've sent my daughter to school over a cup of coffee with my phone on silent mode. I don't read the Bible off the iPad or the phone because I'm just going to be distracted. Instead, I use the old-fashioned way to read the Bible from paper, from the book itself, which prevents me from distraction. Sometimes, if I am in the park, I read the Bible out loud. I read it out loud, which, by the way, in case you have not noticed, was how God's word was circulated in the ancient world. It was spoken, because Gutenberg hasn't invented the printing press yet. It was spoken and not read silently, even when it was read privately. That was the reason why Philip, in the book of Acts, Philip knew that the Ethiopian eunuch was reading Isaiah. Why? Because he was reading it out so loud. That's why he found out that he was reading Isaiah. The epistles of Paul, though they were circulated, they were actually hand-carried by amanuensis. And what is an amanuensis? Amanuensis is like a secretary. Scholars believe that Paul dictated the contents, and the amanuensis would write it down, deliver the letters, and read them publicly for the recipients to hear. And so reading scripture out loud, guess what? Slows you down. It slows you down, enables you to think deeply, about God's word. Not only that, it has been demonstrated that there is something different with hearing a text from reading a text silently. Why? Scholars say, that hearing a text read out loud was always thought of as an encounter with the author in the present time and space. So I've told you this before. Several years ago, when I was in high school, my dad left us for Taiwan to work as a migrant factory worker. Now, in those days, in the 80s, long-distance calls were unaffordable. And so Dad would write a letter every week, and we would read his letter. Sometimes he will mail a cassette tape. You guys know what a cassette tape is? Thankfully. A cassette tape with his recorded voice. And when we would play that cassette tape, my mom would tear up listening to my dad's voice. Why? Because the listening experience was likened to an encounter with Dad. Having a text read out is very much different from reading the text silently. And so occasionally what I do is I put on my headphones and play my audio Bible as I look and follow the text. It slows me down in my Bible reading. And I challenge you, I encourage you to try it if you have not. So friends, meditating on God's word requires slowness. So we need to carve out time and make an effort to relish, to enjoy an undistracted, prolonged moment of thinking deeply about God's word. For that is an expression of love for God's word. Next point, we also see from Psalm 119, this particular passage, that an expression of love for God's word is seen in how one recounts the benefits of God's word. God's word makes one wise. It gives insight. It adds understanding. So the psalmist declares in verse 99, I have more insights than all my teachers. I have more understanding than all the elders. Verse 100. And who are these teachers? Who are these elders? Well, the clue is found in verse 98, where the psalmist says, "Your commands make me wise than my enemies." And so you see, it seems that he has lumped together the teachers, the elders, and the enemies. So perhaps these group of people are people who oppose the psalmist as he seeks to obey God. And such a treatment for somebody who wants to live a righteous life is not unique. Jesus, who is the Word of God, Jesus attracted opposition from the teachers and elders. Teachers and elders, they were armed with knowledge. They often came to Jesus to test him, to trap him. But Jesus, who is the epitome of insight, who is the epitome of understanding, of wisdom, is matchless compared to the schooled Pharisees. He always knew how to answer his enemies. How does one gain insight, understanding, and wisdom from God's Word? It is upon meditating on the Word of God, recounting how one benefits from God's Word. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 to 17 tells us, "All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." This passage tells us that Scripture is not a dead text. It's not a dead text. It is God breathed. God breathed, meaning it has a divine origin and has absolute authority. It is, because of its absolute authority, it is useful for teaching. Teaching, that is, it structures one's thinking. By default, you know, we are not living correctly. That's our default mode. For we live what? According to what we think. Even if we live according to our own values. See, values, friends, sound good, but unless they proceed forth from the Word of God, they are just tribal values. What the community thinks is good for all, for the meantime. It is your value and my value joined together, that is a tribal value. So I heard this yesterday, slide comes up, where Peter Kreeft, the author of this book, Making Choices, Practical Wisdom for Everyday Moral Decision, he writes, "We have abandoned belief in moral absolutes by looking at one key change in our language about morality. We no longer talk about moral laws, but about moral values. This may seem unimportant, but it is momentous. For laws are objectively real. They come from above us and command us. The formula for a moral law is thou shalt or thou shalt not. But values have no such strong bite. Values have no such strong demand, absolute demand. They suggest something that is subjective. They suggest something that is not objective. It is my values and your values, or society's values. Values come from us, but laws come to us." See, that's very big difference. We invent values, but we are under laws. So values are nice ideals to aspire to if we wish, but laws tell us what we ought to do, whether we like it or not. So we live according to what we think by default. And so we live incorrectly, even if we live by invented moral values. And hence, there is a need to restructure our thinking. Proper restructure, friends, comes only from God's laws. Comes only from God's Word. God's Word teaches us the righteous path to take. It tells us, you shall. It tells us, you shall not. And guess what? They are good for us. And then whenever we fail to follow God's Word, God's laws, God's Word also rebukes us. It shows us where and how we have strayed. It tells us when we are out of bounds. And God's Word does not stop at just rebuking us when we've strayed. it also leads us to correction. So if your house is so dusty, God's word exposes the mess, but it also provides the enabling and solution to clean them up. God's word is unlike the vacuum cleaner demo lady. You know, this vacuum cleaner demo lady who schedules a visit to your place. What she does is that she uses a spotlight and reveals the dust that is floating in your air. She reveals the dust that is floating in your home, but she doesn't vacuum the home for you. God's word is unlike that. It shows you the mess, but it leads you to confession and repentance. It brings you to Jesus, who tells you, "Let me clean you up, and let me teach you how to keep clean. Let me show you how to keep clean." That is training in righteous living. Training in righteous living. And so, an expression of love for God's word is when one recounts the benefits of reading His word. We derive teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness. And then I go now to my last point, which is one last expression of God of love for God's word, at least here in Psalm 119, 97 and following, is that we see that the psalmist declares his hatred for evil. So when we love God's word, we shall declare our hatred for evil. Psalmist tells us that his love for God's word makes him hate every wrong path. Verse 104, and thus keeps his feet from treading the evil path. You see, in following Jesus, we develop new loves. We have love for God, we have love for God's glory, we desire for unity, we have love for His word. But developing new loves results also in having new hates. New hates. We hate sin as a result, and we hate the things that compete for our love for God, for His glory. And why is this so? Because God's word is not meant just to inform us, but to also transform us. That statement, friends, cannot be overstated. God's word is not designed to inform us, but it's designed to transform us. So the Bible tells us, or rather the Bible describes in different ways, the power of God's word to transform. In Jeremiah 23:29, God says, "Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and a hammer that breaks a rock in pieces?" God's word is a fire that burns away dross. It is a language that is used in metal purification. It burns whatever is useless. It burns whatever is false. It is a hammer that breaks stony hearts. God's word also is the rain that waters crops and reverses drought. So Isaiah chapter 55 verse 10 and following tells us that as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eaters, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. So God's word is the rain that waters crops. It is the rain that reverses drought. There's dryness. God's word no longer dries it up, but God's word irrigates it and waters it. God's word is milk that nourishes the heart. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. As newborn babes long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you grow in respect to salvation. So you see, apart from God's word, we continue to be malnourished. We continue to be malnourished apart from God's word, malnourished with the world's values and teachings, which leads to death. But God's word, on the contrary, and only God's word, does nourish our hearts unto salvation, unto life. God's word, too, is a sword that pierces the heart. So Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 tells us, "For the word of God is living and active. It is sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrows. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart." So when people say words that are hurtful, people say words to you that are hurtful, we say, your words pierce my heart, right? Guess what? God's word pierces the heart, but not to our harm, not to our detriment. It is instead piercing our hearts for our good. So God's word, friends, does not make us a smarter sinner. No, it does not stop just in making us wise, just in giving us more insight and more understanding. No, else we will be just smarter sinners. Our heads are going to be filled with a collection of biblical facts. No, friends, God's word does not make us smarter sinners. God's word instead makes us to be like the Savior. Not smarter sinners, but to be like the Savior, because God's word transforms our lives. That is why a love for God's word should not result in just biblical knowledge. It should result in a hate for sin, because one is conformed to be more and more like the Savior. Now, for us who have been Christians for many years, we probably have heard this. We probably have heard that at the end of a Bible study, at the end of listening to a sermon, we have heard that it is profitable to ask ourselves this: is there a sin that I need to confess and turn away from? Am I made aware of something that I need to admit to God and to surrender to Him? That is the one question that we need to ask every time we read God's word, every time we hear God's word. To be made aware of something and yet not do anything about it is like looking at a mirror and immediately forgetting how you look like. And that's found in James, right? James says, if you listen to the word and yet not be doers of the word, you are like somebody who looks at a mirror and immediately forgets how you look like when you leave the mirror. That is ridiculous, my friends, right? Because if you see a pimple on your face as you reflect upon the mirror, as you looked at the mirror, you do not forget that pimple for the entire day. It keeps bugging you because you remember that there's a pimple on your face. But yes, it is ridiculous, but tell you what, it is not impossible. It is not impossible. Why? Because it occurs, for instance, in public toilets. It occurs in public toilets when one stands in front of a huge mirror with other people. Right? Have you ever stood in front of a public toilet mirror with other people? You could not help how the other guy beside me spends a lot of time fixing his hair, right? They water their fingers and they even brush their eyebrows. You spend some time in front of a public toilet mirror, you notice the lady who's wearing that beautiful dress. And you walk out and you do not remember how you look like, but you remembered how they look like. You remembered how long a time they spent in front of the mirror. And that, my friends, is what many of us do at the end of a Bible study. We determine the sin that others need to confess and turn away from, because it's a lot easier than determining our own sin. No, my brothers and sisters, God's word must confront us of sin. And we must not forward it to others. We must not, in Singapore lingo, arrow it to others. We must allow God's word to speak to us. And so if God's word should not just result in just biblical knowledge, we must determine a command to obey every time we read God's word. We must determine an attitude to change at the end of each study. I preached at a wedding last night. And the passage that I was asked to preach from was Matthew chapter 19, that very famous passage on divorce. And what kind of couple would want a sermon on divorce on their wedding day? I thought to myself. Isn't it like talking about funerals on one's birthday? And yet, as I meditated on God's word, I determined to look for a command to obey. I determined to find an attitude to change. And so the couple, I discovered, wasn't being insensitive to the joyful occasion. They were rather being sensitive to God's design and God's will in marriage. That what God has joined together, let man not separate. That when God, when man and woman are united in marriage, they are no longer two, but that they are one. And that nothing should come in between their marriage and separate them. Not friends, not hobbies, not preferences, not even fights and quarrels. And my preparation for the wedding sermon made me look at my own marriage. It made me look at my own marriage. It must. Because as the preacher, I will not preach a message. I will not preach this portion of God's word unless I have allowed it to teach me and speak to me. So I look at the passage I had not chosen, but I determined that God's word does not just add to my biblical knowledge, but it must make me more, become more and more like the Savior. So I had to ask myself, and my wife is now listening to me, what gets in the way of my marriage? What gets in the way of my marriage? It's pride. Pride. Pride gets in the way of our marriage. So I remember having entertained thoughts like, no, I'm not going to apologize. I made no wrongdoing. She must apologize. I remember having entertained thoughts like, she didn't want to listen. Why should I pick up the pieces for her? She started it. Pride. And so I determined to look to Jesus, the humble servant who've always considered the interests of others above his. Why? Because God's word shouldn't just fill you with information. It must lead to transformation. So never end your study of God's word with, say, interesting. And that's it. And you get your endorphins from being filled with more knowledge. If the word transforms, determine always, is there a sin to confess? Is there an attitude to change? Is there, in Singapore lingo, some chow kwan that I need to surrender? Is there a command to obey? So, brothers and sisters, how is your attitude towards God's word? Would you be confident to say that you love God's word, that you delight in his will, that you run to his word when you suffer, that you take time to ponder it, that you recount the benefits that it has brought upon you, that you see transformation taking place in your lives as you sit under the teaching of his word? Disciples, love God's word. And may this love be expressed in all of us as we grow in respect to salvation. Allow me to pray for us. May we, O Lord, say with the psalmist, oh, how I love your law. Because your word is perfect, because it revives the soul. It is trustworthy, it is wise. Your words are ever true, they give joy to the heart. And so we pray that may we look at your word and find it more precious than gold, sweeter than honey. And then may our love for your word express in our love for your Son, the Lord Jesus, for he is the word of God. You spoke to your people through the prophets of old, but in these last days you have spoken to us through your Son. He is the radiance of your glory. He is the exact representation, and Jesus, your Son, communicates to us your character and expresses your goodwill for us. Because he is the way, he is the truth, he is the life. So empower us, we pray, not just to like your word, but to always love your word and be devoted to it. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.